I want to read all of 1 Peter 4, although we'll only be focusing on a few verses. That's found on page 1203 in your Bibles, provided for you in the pew. Actually, it may start on 1202 because I'm starting at verse 1. But where Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God with regard to the spirit." And now the passage that forms the basis of our sermon text. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is the word of the Lord. I walked in this morning and someone said, "Would you please take your jacket off, because it makes the rest of us feel guilty and warm." Okay, for your sakes, I'll take it off. By the way, a happy and blessed Father's Day from me as well, and from my wife. We got greetings texted. This is the beauty of modern life. All the way over from Plymouth, Mass., we got greetings texted to us by our children. But I must say, this last week was the week that was, as that old television show used to say. The bad news seemed to keep on coming, didn't it? All the rancor in the press and in the politics has grown grossly uncivil. From Shakespeare in the Park depicting supposedly the demise of Julius Caesar, but using the effigy of our own president, to a gunman shooting at a singular friendly political event, a baseball game in a park. Then yesterday, we've got the news that the USS Fitzgerald had been in a collision off the coast of Japan near Tokyo. 7 sailors at first were missing. It was learned this morning they were found dead in the compartment that had flooded at the collision. You can imagine our hearts go out to them. 2 had to be medevaced off, one of whom was the commanding officer. There are lives changed forever and ruined by such events as these. And for an old chaplain, it got very personal. And then we learned that our own son might be involved in the investigation as a Navy lawyer. And I wonder what I have to say to you after a week like this on Father's Day. Last week I was at the Christian Reformed Chaplains Conference, and I began to look at this passage, and I realized 1 Peter 4 is so rich that it deserves its own series of sermons, but I'll leave that to Dan and to Joel. Remember that the author is Peter. The apostle with a not so pure past of his own, huh? Peter, who someone has said only opened his mouth to change feet. That's a joke. That is to say, even after Jesus warned him, when he said he'd defend Jesus to the death, he still wound up denying the Savior 3 times while the Savior is undergoing a trial. Peter, whom Jesus reclaimed at the Sea of Galilee at that beachfront breakfast barbecue of fish. Peter. A rather human being who, even after all of this had happened and Jesus had ascended, and Peter was obviously one of the leaders of the apostles, you can look it up yourselves in Galatians 2:14. Paul had to come and chastise Peter because he couldn't make up his mind whether he was going to live like a Jew or live in the freedom that Christ had brought him and all the Gentiles were living in. Peter, a man after my own heart. And finally he writes these 2 incredible letters to the diaspora, the dispersed ones, the church that had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. You may remember that in my last sermon from 1 Peter, we read about the call to always be prepared to give a defense of the faith. And we acknowledge that in times like this, this is not a simple or easy thing to do. And then Brother Dan last week pointed the way for how to handle this message and his own discussion of Christian marriage. Someone asked me why we're going to celebrate 48 years of marriage next week, by the way. After 48, whether I wasn't the one that should preach on Christian marriage, I said, no, it's easy for us now. But Dan wasn't talking about how to do Christian marriage. Dan was talking about how the bride should be adorned not with the things of this world, the externals, but with the things of character versus the color of your own hair. And I realized that 1 Peter 4, these verses 7 through 11 that are our text, are a call for us to adorn our lives with the love of Jesus Christ, lived out very specifically and very powerfully. Because at the center of Peter's message is this: above all, love deeply, love earnestly, caring for other people instead of coveting a host of sins. Love one another to the glory of God and Jesus Christ. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. What does that mean? Which raises the question for us, the beginning of the 21st century, after a week that we've just been through, and on Father's Day, as we look forward to the future, as we anticipate the coming of a new pastor to this pulpit, a father of four himself, how are we preparing for the end of all things as a congregation and as individuals? How are you preparing for the end of all things? Because, as Peter says, the end is near. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply. Love each other deeply. Because, as we've said many times, love covers a multitude of sins. But what in the world do we mean by that? Here comes Semper Paratus again. Always be prepared. The motto of the Coast Guard. With alert, sober-minded prayer. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter talked about making an apology, an apologia for the faith that we have. A defense for the faith that we have in our own hearts. And now he's saying, be prepared for the end of all things. Get ready. It's coming. The church has struggled with the end is near throughout its history. Peter, Paul, Philemon, even Jesus talked about his return in terms like the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The end is near. What in the world do they mean? They wrote as though they thought it was imminent, that it was going to happen any time. And now, 2,000 years later, don't you kind of wonder? Don't you kind of wonder? How near can it be? I remember when Ruth and I were dating, we went with some friends over to Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. Marvelous, grand church. And the pastor was the late Dr. Richard Halverson, who ultimately became the chaplain to the Senate, a great man of God, a biblical scholar. And in his pastoral prayer, as Ruth and I held hands in that pew, you know how you do when you're dating or newlyweds. Okay, occasionally when we're oldlyweds too. He prayed that we would be prepared for the end, for the coming of Christ, for the return of Christ. And I remember thinking, oh, please not now, Lord. Let us get married first. He did. And 48 years later, I'm saying, okay. And then I think of Margaret, our newest granddaughter, and I think, oh, please, Lord, let her grow up a little bit. We want to experience her. Isn't that the dynamic, the tension that we live in? Dr. Tony Hookema, who was a great biblical scholar, I loved him, systematic theologian at seminary, he taught us the last course we took, or one of the last courses we took, on eschatology, the end times, the second coming of Christ. And as we're taking the course from Tony, excuse me, Dr. Hookema, I never called him Tony. Finally, one of my classmates, who had more gumption than I, said, when do you think this will happen, Dr. Hookema? I mean, he said, it could happen today. It could happen anytime. He said, as we all thought, I hope he waits until after May the 20th, I think it was, when we get our master's degrees. The dynamic tension we live in. What does it mean that the end of all things is at hand? William Barclay, the British biblical scholar, says there are four possibilities that we need to consider of this, about this passage. One is that the New Testament writers were just flat wrong. They thought he was coming back any moment. He didn't. They got it wrong. They're all gone. Except, well, Jesus is gone too in the sense that he ascended, but they're all gone. But Barclay points out that would seem silly because, you see, the scriptures did not become the canon of scripture the writings and that become the canon of Scripture for another couple of hundred years. You would have thought the editors could have gone back and scratched out those verses and said, well, those obviously don't matter anymore. But they didn't. So they must have believed that the end of all times is still at hand. Well, maybe secondly, the writers believed that the end had come with Jesus' first coming, that we're in the latter days, the last days, and the rest of history has been nothing but a mop-up operation, except the world isn't getting better, is it? In fact, it seems to be getting worse. Okay, well, third, it's a fact that we're always closer and closer and closer to Jesus' return, wherever that would be. Well, sure, but that's one of those blinding flashes of the obvious. Why have to write that down? So Barclay settles on this last one, and Calvin seems to join him when he says, he isn't talking about the end of all things in the whole world, and then comes the parousia, the second coming of Christ. He's saying that for each one of us, the end is at hand. We're getting daily closer and closer. And when I was 22 or so and dating Ruth, I couldn't believe the end was that. Now I'm going to be 70. When? Next Sunday? Next Saturday? Something like that. I'm going to be 70. And I think, yeah, the end is coming. I'm getting older and older. And I'm not the oldest person in this room, right? There's a few honest people. But it's true for all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, the end of our lives is coming. We are going to meet the Lord sooner and sooner, not later and later. Maybe when he returns, and certainly when we go to be with him. So Peter calls us to preparedness. He calls us to be self-controlled. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. That a part of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul spoke of in Galatians 5. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and you out there? Self-control. That's the part of the fruit of the Spirit that I think I hate the most, you know? That's the hardest. But it's there, and the Spirit will help me with that. He said, be self-controlled. Keep things in proper proportion with respect to the return of Christ or your meeting Christ. So be sober-minded. He's not talking about sobriety over against drunkenness. That's self-evident. He's saying, nor is he saying, be somber. I'm from a Scottish Presbyterian background, and my folks used to talk about it's called the Dour Scots, D-O-U-R, the dour or Dour Scots, as they say in Scotland, and that you always have to have this demeanor on you that was to be a good Christian. And then she's gone to be with the Lord, a dear Dutch friend of ours taught us a phrase. She says, if I can get this right, and if you speak Dutch, correct me, de domine loopt voorbij. Is that right? De domine loopt voorbij. Anybody know what it means? Good. It means, shh, the minister's passing by the house. We can't have any frivolity. She said that's the way she was raised for the first 11 years of her life living in Amsterdam. Shh, de domine loopt voorbij. The minister's passing by. I thought, what a horrible depiction of clergy. I don't want to be that kind of person in someone's life. So what does he mean by be sober-minded? He means take life seriously. It is serious. It's a joyous life, but it's serious lived before the Lord. We learn to pray only when we take life so wisely, Barclay said, and so seriously that we begin to say in all things, thy will be done. Prayer, he says, I love this, prayer is the earnest desire to discover the will of God for ourselves. Prayer is the earnest desire not to get something from God, to get things done for God or for ourselves, but for the earnest desire to learn God's will for us. That's what it is to be sober-minded in your prayers. And then Peter moves onward and upward. He says, above all, love deeply. The media cries out against all these climate deniers in our world. But Peter knew he wasn't a climate denier. He was a Christ denier. And yet Christ never, ever gave up on Peter. Think about that. And so Peter's plea is this: keep loving one another earnestly. The word in Greek means zealously, with all the energy you can give. It's like a runner running a race, aiming for the finish line. To the dispersed disciples he's writing to, he writes from a heart that's been broken by his own sin. By his own sin, is there anything more painful than writing from a heart broken by your own sin? Here's where the evil world needs us more than ever. And this is what's so important about this passage today. We need to be a people who are known, and we're not. But we need to be a people who are known for practicing persistent and earnest, zealous loving kindness. Not only within the church to each other. Of course we're supposed to be known for that. But we're to be people who love the unlovely in our world, the unlovable, the angry, the mean, the nasty, those who do not requite our love with a consummate love in return. We need to be a people who are known as a loving people. Because it's agape love he's talking about. That agape love is what covers a multitude of sins. Not that our sin saves us or that it saves others. Only the love of God and Jesus Christ can save, that eternally and infinitely earnest love. But a love so earnest that it caused God the Son to become the son of Mary and Joseph. A love so earnest that he passed through this life with all of its pain and suffering, through Gethsemane to the cross for us. A love so earnest that he suffered on that cross what we will never, ever hear or have to say. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was God forsaken so that we wouldn't be. That's the earnest kind of love that Peter's talking about. A love that knows how deeply God loves us in Jesus Christ. A love that lives in assurance of Christ's death, so we can surely love one another and this ugly world that we're put into. Earnest, a max effort, unrelenting, never giving up love. That's what the church, that's all we have to offer this world, congregation. That's all we have to offer them, is our love. That's all we need. For the end is near and the time has come. He goes on to say, time has come for an ungrudging hospitality. Remember, he's urging hospitality in a world that was bereft of motels and hotels and Marriotts and Super 8s and anything else you can think of. Had no B&Bs. There were lots of missionaries and itinerant preachers out there, and they all needed lodging. Indeed, for the first 200 years of the church's life, there was not one church building. Where'd they meet? They all met in someone's home. Now, ladies, can you imagine having this gaggle of people show up at your home this morning? You couldn't get it clean soon enough, could you? Will you look at Romans 16:5 or 1 Corinthians 16:19 or my favorite is Hebrews 13:2. Do not fail to entertain strangers, to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You see, we know we want to be a people who's serving someone when he returns. We want to be so surprised when he shows up that we have to ask, hey, listen, Lord, just a second, I have one more task to carry out. We had a dear friend whose husband was killed in a helicopter crash. She had a clown ministry. She was marvelous in this. And she was giving a class on clown ministries at the base chapel when the word came into the base chaplain that her husband had just been killed in a helicopter crash. So he goes, and to this day they'll laugh about it. He went in to get her out of the class and to tell someone else what had happened. And out comes Pat in clown makeup. And he breaks the news to her. And you know what her response was? Two responses. The first one was, hold on to that thought. I've got to go back in and finish this class. Shock, maybe. Pat just was focused on what God had called her to do. He stopped her and said, won't work, Pat. We've already informed the class. So she sat there and she said, I bet you have never, ever delivered a death notice. This is a senior chaplain who delivered many. A death notice to anyone who was in clown makeup, have you? When Jesus returns, we want him to be, we want to be as surprised as Pat was about that news, but in a good way. Well, wait a minute, I've got one more thing I got to do here, Christ. Please. No. Pat's love for her students was what was so earnest about her. We're not a people who liquidate our assets and withdraw to the mountaintop to await the coming of Christ. We're led to liquidate whatever we have to feed the hungry, to support missions, to contribute to the needy, to help one another, to love earnestly. Our calling is to service and to hospitality without any complaining, without any grumbling. I brought to mind another couple of ladies. Remember Mary and Martha? In Luke chapter 10, if you want to read it. Martha was the one, the serving sister, who suddenly had Jesus show up with about a dozen of his best friends plus others, you know, for dinner. She couldn't run down to the local whatever. Mary just decided she wanted to spend time at Jesus' feet. And the battle ensues. You know the story. Mary seems to be the hospitable one, but she's not doing without grumbling. And no doubt Peter was there that day. And I wonder if he doesn't have Martha on his mind when he makes this statement. Show hospitality without grumbling. Serving others as stewards of God's grace. Peter names two great activities of the church. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received from to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides. So that what? In all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. The first activity he names is preaching the word. The word is logia. Related to logos, which is used in John for Christ. It has to do with orthodoxy, preaching the straight word, the very words of God. In fact, the word is used to translate the oracles of God. Calvin wrote, who speaks to the church speaks the very oracles of God. We may tell our own stories as I have this morning, but we never tell our own version of the truth because there's only one truth. Someone wrote of a preacher, he first listened to God, then he spoke to the people, God's people. And then there's practical service, orthopraxy it's called, the life of discipleship. We're not out for our own spiritual thrills, but as serving our Lord. We're like vineyards who are serving in the vineyard of the kingdom. Last night I read of a British Christian businessman who was traveling. He traveled a great deal. He stayed overnight all alone at a hotel. The next morning got up to have his breakfast and went to the cafeteria and ran into one of those surly waitresses we've all probably have encountered, who spilled his coffee on him, took his order with a sneer, and then wound up bringing the wrong breakfast to him. He ate quickly, paid his bill, and was getting ready to leave when something moved him to leave an extra $20. A few minutes later, he left. She chased after him and grabbed him in the parking lot and said, "No, there must be a mistake. You've left too much money for a tip." He said, "No, no mistake. You just seem to need a boost this morning. So I thought I'd give you this." It turns out that her husband had left her that morning with several little children, and the only paycheck she got was out of this meager job as a waitress. That businessman wound up calling some friends in town, Christian friends, putting her in touch with them and getting her the help she needed and the companion she'd so craved. Using our gifts in service to God makes a community a community. Do you understand that? When we serve one another, when we serve the world out there, we're a community. Because the end is near. The time has come. And to God be the glory. He says, do this in God's strength, so God's praise through Jesus Christ. We're not commanded to burn ourselves out, doing more and more than we're able. It's like if you've ever been in a sports team and gone into training, or you've ever taken teacher's training or nurse's training or become a technician of any kind, you know how hard you have to press on, and suddenly the task you're going to do seems more than you're capable of doing. Remember Acts chapter 6? When the apostles were suddenly overwhelmed by all these Greek converts, the Hellenists, what are we going to do? We can't take care of all these people. So they appointed what? Deacons to help out. There's always more help available. The community they built became world famous and historic. Fairlawn Church works very well. I've witnessed it over the last year and a half. But I have a vision today. I have a vision today. That when Pastor Joel comes, he'll find that there's much too much work for him to do. There's much too much work even for the elders and the deacons to do. There's much too much work even with Dan and Ellen helping out to do. There's much too much work. And you'll have to become an Acts 6 church where everyone pitches in and takes care of business. I read that the rule of St. Benedict is, I've got to pronounce this, in omnibus glorificatur Deus, in all things God may be glorified, in all we do and all that we are. If we can keep that rule in mind, I know it's a Catholic rule, but it's right out of Scripture. If we can keep that rule in mind, we'll be okay with God. Or as Paul put it in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all to the glory of God. Barclay wrote, a new grace and glory would enter the church if all the church's people ceased doing things for themselves and did them for God. So how are we preparing for the end of all things? I read a book recently. I heard the author interviewed on the radio. A Scottish lad by the name of Matt Lewis. He went fishing on a South African port. He wasn't a fisherman. He was one of these Bureau of Fisheries people that inspects fishes. He was a scientist. But the boat ran into trouble, like the perfect storm kind of trouble, and wound up sinking, and the people had to leave the boat, and most of them got away, but not all. He had nothing to do with this. He wasn't the captain. He wasn't a mate. But nobody was taking charge. So Matt took charge. He's in the lifeboat and he's singing. He says, slowly I sing to myself, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? They are lines from my favorite song from Sunday school. I don't have a single drop of maritime blood in my body. So heaven knows why I liked the song when I was a child. But it seems fitting now. He says, God, if I survive this. He said, what? What am I willing to promise to be out of this situation? I changed my prayer. God, help me to survive this. And he did and wrote a glorious book about persistence in the face of tragedy. He saw what needed to be done, and he knew he could do it. Now, what needs to be done here? And what are we going to do? Pastor Joel emailed me late last night. I don't know why I was still up. He's just back from Synod. He said he was tired but had a great time. He told me he's excited about coming in September after a very busy summer. But his email reminded me of how much Fairlawn Church has yet to get done and has to get done once he gets here. We can't expect him to do it. We want him to come and find the church working hard already for Christ Jesus. Excited about the community that God is rebuilding here together. Excited about in omnibus glorificatur Deus. In all things, God be glorified. Amen. Join me, please, in the prayer that you find in the bulletin. Great God, make your church a magnificent witness to the nations, a wise and understanding people. Mark us with generous faith, a community that follows your commands and avoids evil, a people who single-mindedly love you and their neighbors. May your church be the cause of joy in the world. In Christ's name, amen. Our hymn is number 223, For the Glory.